Well, having just finished our Advent series during Christmas and kind of a unique time of the year of transition, we won't be going right back into John this week, but we'll kind of have a one-off sermon and a passage that I feel like relates somewhat to embarking upon a new year. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have the church Bible, you should be able to find this passage on page 956. But once again, any copy of God's Word, any faithful translation that is great to have in front of you, even if it's not the ESV, although that is the translation, of course, we use normally here. Before I read the passage, I think this week, since we're jumping into somewhere somewhat random, just give a little bit of context for the book of Corinthians in chapter 9 itself, and then I will read the passage, and then we'll pray together. Corinth was an important city on a trade route in the ancient world. The city had a reputation for sexual immorality, religious diversity, and corruption. It's kind of a Wild West, so to speak, of some sorts. But all these influences caused the church that Paul planted there to struggle mightily, and the church began to divide over various issues. So the letter was written to really target the divisions in this church, to confront these issues that were dividing. But in each instance, the hope for flourishing and unity in the church is the message of the gospel, believed and applied. And so it is for us today in whatever challenges we face as a church. That is our hope, the gospel, to believe it and to apply it to every situation and circumstance. Through writing, Paul wanted to help them see, the Corinthians, that God's people will inevitably have to be countercultural if we're all to be all that he desires us to be. In our specific passage today, Paul is continuing to address the issue of whether the Corinthian believers have the freedom to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And I know that can sound like a very strange thing to us, right? That's not usually of great concern to us today, whether we should eat meat sacrificed to idols. But he's driving at the heart issues behind the issue, which is always the case, right? Usually a surface problem, presenting problem, and something that lies underneath that deals with the heart. And so the principles of the heart are, of course, very relevant to us today because we still have the same heart issues and the same sort of sin issues of the heart that the Corinthians had. And so, again, although we don't struggle with the question of eating meat sacrificed to idols normally, we do still struggle with selfish hearts. And so that's a bit of the context for 1 Corinthians and for chapter 9 specifically. Let's read the Word of God. Please follow along with me as it's read. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. He says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.' Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this out of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray together, ask the Lord to illuminate this passage to our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its fullness, for its variety. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it has all that we need for life and godliness. And we thank you for how it illuminates to us the person and work of Christ, but also shows us how we should live in light of the gospel. And Lord, we want to live lives that are fully pleasing and glorifying to you. So we pray that you'd use this passage now to drive home the gospel again to us, but also drive home what our lives should look like as a result of the gospel. We pray this all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Selfishness. It's not something that we immediately lose when we become Christians. It's not something that we easily grow out of when we become Christians. It's something, rather, that the Lord slowly whittles away, sometimes painfully slowly, as he makes us more like Christ. Like the Corinthians that are being written to in this passage, we're people that, in light of our sinful nature, we want to live generally for me now. Live for me now. We can often care much about having what we want, when we want it, our rights, so to speak, and little about how our choices affect others. Like the Corinthians, again, we are prone to insist on our rights as we live for me now. But as we see in our passage today, a life in the gospel is called to be much different. We're called to live for God and for others, which is why today's message is entitled simply, "The Gospel is Greater Than Me." The gospel is greater than me. It is greater than you. What God has done in the gospel is so great, it requires surrender of every ounce of our lives, even the smallest parts. The gospel, again, that message that God loved us first and sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. After having lived a perfect life, he was able to do that, to die on the cross for our sins and to rise victoriously over sin and Satan and death, and then ascend on high, reconciling us to God. Grace comes to us freely, but it is not cheap. It was costly. Jesus' life and death were costly. If we've truly been saved in Christ, we want to strive to live for him in every way, not as though we could repay, but because our hearts are full and joyful in what he has done for us. Most of Paul's writings can be divided into basically two parts: what Christ did for us and all the different facets of that, like a multifaceted diamond, and then what that means for our lives, how we should live. Today's message is focused heavily on the second part, how we should live because of the gospel. In our passage today, we see that because of the penetrating, all-encompassing claim of the gospel upon the believer, we're to live for the sake of the gospel. First, by removing obstacles for others. Second, by living as a servant. And then third, exercising self-control and discipline in all things. At the end of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, Paul told them regarding sexual immorality, he said, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body." He's basically saying the same thing now, because it's the same gospel message, but applying it to this issue of rights and eating and drinking. We are not our own, but we are his. Therefore, we must live for the sake of the gospel. And in this passage, we see that we're to do that in three specific ways. First, by removing obstacles for others. We're seek to remove obstacles for others. Paul's argument from chapter 8 continues into chapter 9. He concluded in chapter 8 that there isn't necessarily anything inherently wrong with eating food that has been sacrificed to idols, because idols don't have any real existence. But if you do it in such a way as to wound the conscience of your brother who perhaps struggled with worshiping idols in the past, then you have sinned against Christ. Now in chapter 9, Paul is practically telling and showing them that he practices what he's teaching them to do. What lies behind whether or not to eat or drink food sacrificed to idols applies to Paul himself as well. Paul is not asking them to be or to do something that he is not, or something that he's not willing to do. Rather, as a leader in the church, he's seeking to model a gospel-centered life, challenging them to imitate him as then Paul imitates Christ. And that should be the pattern for all pastors, elders, and deacons, which is a challenge and a high calling. And really, by extension, that should be the goal or the idea of all of us as Christians. Can we say to somebody else, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Can you say that? Can you say that to your brother or sister, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? That's a high calling and a challenge for all of us. But Paul says much about his own rights. He's asking the Corinthians to sacrifice their rights out of love for their brother. Now he is telling them that he also sacrifices his rights for the gospel. Paul has the right and the ability to receive wages from the Corinthians from his gospel work, but he laid down his rights for the sake of the gospel. Verse 7, he says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" He then shows that he is not saying this from a human authority. It'd be quite convenient for him to, right? No, he appeals to the authority of the word. He quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" And he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? In Old Testament times, an ox would walk over the grain, and in doing so, the chaff or the husk of the grain would be loosened to leave the edible part of the grain, the kernel, to be consumed then. When the ox would do this, God commanded that they should not be muzzled. They shouldn't have something over their mouth, but rather they should be able to eat the grain as they work. Through this verse, Paul displays that the ultimate concern of this principle goes beyond animals, but to apply to people, specifically ministers of the gospel. He concludes this argument by saying in verse 14, In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So it's Paul's right. He has a right, according to the word of God, he's saying, he has a right to be provided for financially by the Corinthian church. And this right extends to his family as well, if he has one. This we see in verse 5. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles? Though Paul was unmarried, he was saying that he and the other apostles have a right to be married and for their wives and families to be supported under their headship by the ministry of the gospel. But he says in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made a use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul is willing to endure anything so as to not put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul has sacrificed this right to receive compensation from them so there'd be no obstacle. We're not given a lot of detail as to how this would have been an obstacle for them. Perhaps they were very concerned about money rather than the gospel itself. They're a very young church and struggling with a lot of issues. So perhaps just Paul deemed it wise not to make this an issue. But it's not just that Paul gave up this right, but he did so willingly and joyfully. In verses 15 through 18, Paul speaks of boasting, as our translation has it. He says he would rather die than have someone deprive him of his ground for boasting. While virtually all the translations use boasting here, for us, boasting can be kind of a negative connotation. But there is nothing negative in view here. Our boasting usually comes from pride and steals glory from God. But Paul is seeking to express a deep joy and satisfaction in what God has done through him. One commentator felt this was better translated as glory or glorying. Paul gloried in the fact that he did not receive compensation because it gave God glory, and he would rather die than for that to end. He would rather die than for God to not receive glory. But at the same time, he recognizes that simply preaching the gospel is something he cannot boast in or glory in, because as a steward to the master, he's simply doing what the master requires of him. So Paul does not glory in simply doing his duty of preaching the gospel, but he does glory in the fact that he isn't receiving compensation for it. A bit kind of confusing there, but that's the idea. Some time ago, my wife saw a powerful example of this unwillingness to impose a right. About 4 years ago, we'd been in the States for a while at that point, but she had the opportunity to go back to Russia. This was, of course, before the war, with ladies to take part in a mission trip towards orphans in St. Petersburg or near St. Petersburg. But while they were there, many of the ladies of their group did fingernail painting with some of the orphan girls. And while doing this, one of the orphan girls spilled an entire bottle of fingernail polish upon the shoes of one of the translators, whose name was Sveta. The shoes were immediately ruined. And to put it in context, Sveta probably would have been paid relatively little compared to our standards. So these new shoes would have been a larger proportion, probably, of her salary, her expense. But she responded in the most gracious way. She didn't get upset. She wasn't angry with this girl, but extended grace toward her. She had a right, I think we could argue, to be upset about it, right? But she laid down that right for the sake of the gospel. To insist on her rights in the situation would have put an obstacle between this girl and the gospel. And because of the godly character of this Russian translator, her name was Sveta, she would rather have endured anything, even a ruined pair of brand new shoes, than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. A small example, but a tangible one for us. Are we willing to lay down our rights to remove any obstacles for the gospel? Think about how can you remove obstacles that would be in the way of others, whether inside the church or outside the church, obstacles that would prevent them from receiving the gospel or being ministered to in the gospel. Maybe your allegiance to a particular political ideal is virtually on par with your allegiance to Christ, for example. Or at least it could seem that way to others. Could that be an obstacle to someone, for instance? Maybe it's simply your independence, your desire to do what you want to do when you want to do it, that keeps you from building close relationships with others. And then that hinders the gospel. Maybe somebody has simply wronged you somehow that you're not willing to forgive. That's an obstacle of the gospel. We're called to put aside our rights and to overcome obstacles because the gospel is greater than us. Next, we see that we are to live for the sake of the gospel by living as a servant. Verse 19, Paul says, "For although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, he became as a Jew by becoming as one under the law." Paul is not saying that he himself was under the law as a Jew would have been. But when approaching Jews, he conformed to the practices that would enable him to win those under the law. Examples about how he did this would include his circumcision of Timothy in Acts 16 and his joining in Jewish purification rites in Acts 21. He always respected the law, and Paul expressed reservation when asking Jews to give up the practice of the law. His concern was rather their ultimate confidence in the law or in Christ. Where was it? That was the question. The Jews could still honor the law, but their trust for salvation must be in Christ, not in the law. In a similar way to Gentiles who historically and culturally were outside the law, he lived as one outside the law. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul is trying to make it clear that although he is outside the law, to those who relate to law in the same way, he's not seeking to do away with the law completely, since Christ upheld and fulfilled the law. To the Jew, he displayed respect for the law to win the Jew, but to the non-Jew, he was essentially indifferent to the law. Paul uses the issue of relationship to the law to shed light on the Corinthian situation. In verse 22, he refers back to the situation of whether or not to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. He says, "To the weak," that would be the non-meat eater, "I have become weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some." Paul is telling us that we have freedom regarding the things the Bible is indifferent toward. But at the same time, these issues are not neutral. Just because we have freedom regarding something doesn't mean it's a neutral issue for us. There is still a right and a wrong in terms of what we should or should not do based upon the way that it affects our brother or sister in Christ. Even though it may be not wrong in itself to eat meat that was sacrificed to an idol, it is wrong if it violates my brother's conscience. Paul's heart in all of this is to be a servant of all, that more people might be won to Christ. Paul was being a servant, not primarily by doing an act of service, but in the self-sacrificial way he related to others. As Christians, we have freedom regarding many things, but we are not completely free in that freedom. We're called to use it whenever and however possible to love our brother and to make the gospel great while we make ourselves small. Even our seemingly indifferent preferences are to come under Christ's lordship, that we would love through them and help others to come to know Christ. If they know him, and if they know him, then to grow in him. Paul's identity in Christ freed him to be all things to all people. Paul has this beautiful, glorious freedom to be a servant to all because his identity isn't in the law or being outside the law. His identity is not in the things of this world. His identity is in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. As a believer, he's been called out of this world and given citizenship in Christ's kingdom. And that citizenship forms his identity. If Paul had a passport, it would be issued, you could say, not from an earthly or a political body, but from the kingdom of God. He is then sent back to the world as an ambassador. He speaks about that, 2 Corinthians 5, that ambassador type of idea. And this is the same for us. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3, 1 through 3. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." As with all believers, Paul died with Christ, and in Christ's death, and in Christ's resurrection, Paul now has life. For Paul to have his life hidden with Christ in God means his ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus, and that brings him glorious freedom on earth. As believers in a culture that is increasingly secular and hostile to the gospel, I think this area to which Paul speaks is really, really important. How can we relate to the world in a winsome way, but not worship their gods? We can be together for matters of indifference and be light in those places. One such area for me, and has been for the last number of years, is still currently, is in the realm of kids' sports and extracurricular activities. God is really indifferent as to whether our kids play basketball or soccer or do other activities, ballet, whatever it might be. But he does care that our kids love him, love their neighbor, and seek to worship and glorify him in all of life. But he doesn't care about specific avenues for that. So it shouldn't be so big a deal to us whether they want to do them or not. At least I think that's what God's word would say about it. But if my child does want to do that, we have an opportunity in that realm to relate to people in a way that glorifies God. So we should take initiative to build relationships with other parents and find areas of commonality so that a bridge can be built to the gospel. So as a family, we strive to make any sport or activity as ultimately a means for the gospel. When I'm there as a coach or a parent, I'm not there for my child or myself, but for the glory of God. It's important. Not there to win, not there for my own glory, but for God's glory. How can I use this as a platform, as a means to make God great? And we have had opportunities even since we've been here in only a year. You know, I was able to coach Isaiah's soccer team, and I had opportunities in that to speak of the gospel, particularly, and I may have mentioned it, when my father passed away, that was a gospel opportunity with the entire team by his grace to speak about hope in Christ. Yes, I'm sad, but I'm hopeful because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I was able to say that to the team. And again, not just because I'm a pastor did I say that, but because I am a believer. Sarah's been building a relationship with one of the other ballet moms who is at least nominally to some extent a Muslim. And we don't know where that relationship is going to go yet, but there has been friendship there for the sake of the gospel. I've been encouraged by Sarah's attitude and involvement within that, recognizing that she's not just, Mariah and Karis haven't been there just for ballet, but that's there's a redemptive opportunity there. Do we see these redemptive opportunities around us? Are we looking for them? Are we seeking to create them? Opportunities for God to work. We can engage in such environments that are environments really of the world, winsomely and freely, because our identity isn't in the things of the world, but in Christ. And I can engage without fear of rejection because my identity is secure as God's son and the king's ambassador. We can seek to use whatever means necessary, so long as the Bible is indifferent about them, to win people to Christ. How do you view opportunities outside the church? Your job, your neighborhood, your hobbies or activities? Do you see these as opportunities to be an ambassador for Christ? Do you? We need to. We desperately need to, particularly in this culture where the gospel has, it seems like, it feels like less and less of a presence. Yes, it is present here when we are the church, but where is the gospel present outside these walls? It has to be present through us as we go where we go to what the Lord has called us to. Is the gospel present, and how is it present where you go and what you do? Notice here that the service that Paul has in mind is not so much a physical act or a task, but a relationship with people. This is put well in 1 Corinthians 2:8, where Paul says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Are you willing to share your very own self with others for the gospel? But just as there may have come a point where the Jews not just honored the law, but worshiped it, there likely will become points where, for instance, the soccer parents I associate with not only honor the kids playing the game, but then worship that. There can become a point where it becomes central or primary, and then life revolves around that. Soccer or basketball or theater or whatever make really great hobbies, but they make very poor gods. Again, we can't worship at the altars that the world makes. Our God alone is worthy of our worship. For instance, for our family, we're not ever going to sacrifice Sunday morning worship for a soccer game or something of that nature, because God is alone worthy of our worship, and every family has to make their own decisions and wade through those things. God alone is worthy of our worship, but how can we be a servant to others in those environments, wherever possible, however possible, to make the name of Christ known for the sake of the gospel? So we've seen that we're to live out the gospel by removing obstacles that people could have. Second, by being a servant of all. Finally, by exercising self-control and discipline. This point, which Paul makes, doesn't really exist alongside the first two, but builds upon each of them. He is saying, if you want to remove obstacles and live as a servant, you have to exercise self-control and discipline. Verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." At that time, there were athletic games hosted every 2 years in Corinth that were second in popularity only to the Olympic Games in Athens. So Paul's usage of the athletic imagery used here should have been well understood by the Corinthians. Paul's aim in using this analogy is to encourage self-control and discipline. The Greek word that is translated athlete is actually agonizomai, which is from, we get from the from that word, the word agonize or agony. You can also say fight, struggle, strive. We often have a very glamorous view of the athlete, but that's not what's in view here. What's in view is agony, struggle, fighting, striving. Yes, there is a glamorous side that we see victory and the spoils of victory. But anyone, any athlete who has achieved at the highest levels would tell us of sweat, blood, and tears. They tell us of injuries, surgeries, soreness, ice baths, heating pads, and all that for a perishable crown. At that time in Corinth, the head wreaths for the victors of the Olympics or this competition in Corinth were usually made of pine or even celery, which I think is kind of funny to be made of celery. Usually that's the last vegetable on the vegetable platter, right? Celery. Needless to say, they wouldn't last that long. But our heavenly crowns or rewards will not perish. How we run the race of our lives, how we expend them for the gospel matters for eternity. Anyone who realizes this realizes that there is a great weightiness to it. So we don't run aimlessly or box as one beating the air. We exercise, we seek to exercise self-control and self-discipline. Paul is effectively saying that the Corinthians' decision about eating meat or other similar decisions is not trivial. It matters for eternity because it affects our brother or sister in Christ. Since it is New Year's Eve, some of us might be thinking about New Year's resolutions or goals. And it's a good thing, generally, to do so. But I would encourage us not to make them with an earthly perspective. Make them with an eternal one, taking into consideration that how we live now matters for eternity. How we live now matters for eternity. So ask the Lord that you're striving after whatever goals you set forth, hopefully some significant spiritual goals, would be marked by self-control and self-discipline that is fueled by the gospel. In a race, only one runner gets the prize. Do we run to try to be that one runner who gets the prize? If so, we're going to exercise self-control and self-discipline that we may get the prize, that we may run so that we could obtain it. So in this passage, we've seen that Paul is not asking the Corinthians to be or do something that he's unwilling to be or to do. He asks them to eat or not eat meat, food sacrificed to idols, out of love for their brother or sister, fueled by a heart living for the gospel. He tells them that this applies to him. It applies to him not by putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel, even when it was his right. It applies by being a servant in all relationships that he might win some to Christ. It applied to him by exercising self-control and discipline as he runs his race of faith. The gospel is so big, so grand, so glorious, so penetrating, so all-encompassing. It doesn't just demand the compartments of our lives over here that are easy to offer up. And we are good at offering up God, oh, this thing over here that's easy to give you, but not the whole thing, not the hard thing to give God. At least I know that's the way I can be. Oh, God, you can have this. I'll give you that because it's easy. But what about this that's really hard? Can I give you that? The gospel demands our soul, our lives, our all. Paul concludes his whole section regarding the issue of food offered to idols by saying in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then a couple of verses later, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. As Paul lived for the gospel, he was only seeking to imitate Christ. How did Christ live for the gospel? He put no obstacles in the way of the gospel he preached. He said to all, come to me. The only obstacles that kept people from him then and keep people from him today are their own, not his. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't merely build bridges for the gospel. He became himself that bridge. And it is through him that we are reconciled to God. Christ ran his race with discipline and self-control amidst an agony we will never understand. At any point, he could have said, I'm done, I'm out, but he didn't. As God, he took on human flesh. In the garden, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done, as he sweat drops of blood. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Through it all, he stayed the course with self-control and discipline. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He had his eyes on eternity. Now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So let us then run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. How will you live beyond yourself, beyond the concerns of me now, particularly in the new year? How will you live for the sake of the gospel? Because what it is in itself, the gospel is so great that it calls us to live beyond our self. How will we do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, even though it's a hard word. We thank you for what it requires of us. Begin again because of the gospel. The gospel is great and glorious. It is the power unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first, then to the Greek. And it requires a lot of us, not in a legalistic sort of way, but in a way that realizing how grand and glorious what you've done is, we are then called because of that greatness, that weightiness of the gospel, to live a life that is all for you. Not just parts of our life, not just the parts that are easy to give to you, but all to you. So help us, Lord, to do that. Help us to remove obstacles that would be in the way of others hearing or receiving the gospel. Help us to serve others, to lay down our rights for others. Lord, help us to run with endurance, discipline, self-control, the race you have for us, out of joy, but also out of just love and desire for you and what you've done in the gospel. Help us to know that we don't grow beyond our need of the gospel. We need the gospel to live the lives that you have called us to live, to be continually sanctified in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be willing to submit to your discipline. For we know that as the Father loves his Son whom he disciplines, Lord, so it is of us. It's for our good and for our sanctification, ultimately for our joy. So help us to be gladly willing to submit to you in discipline and live a life of discipline for your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.